We are coming to an end of this faith series, and there have been some amazing stories and lessons that we've been looking at. And hopefully, again, we're provoked in our faith, and we're going beyond merely reading nice stories about great men and women who did something a long, long time ago, assuming there's no application to the here and now. But hopefully the provocation that we've received from chapter 11 is to serve some semblance of reality that this could be me. I mean, I may not possibly part a literal Red Sea, but there are figurative Red Seas. There are things in our life that we're called to pass through. There are things in our life that we're called upon in view of the promise of God to embrace. And we too can conquer kingdoms, as it were, the kingdom that's before us, the kingdom that we live in. And so it's an encouragement. Please don't fall into the trap of thinking, oh, they're way up there, I could never attain. Sometimes when you hear stories or testimonies, it can have a twofold, there can be a twofold response. One, it can encourage your faith. Sometimes the enemy wants to push someone to a place of, I could never do that, or, oh, I could never attain to that. These were, again, normal people that had a great big God. So we don't have to huff and puff and evaluate our faith and measure. It's never been about our faith. It's about an amazing, benevolent, wonderful creator who loves us, who's full of passion in his heart towards us. He's whooped over us and loves us. He sings over us with shouts of joy, Zephaniah says. And so he's so committed and obsesses with us. And out of that context, it's easy to look to him and to believe in him. So it's not about my faith or the wherewithal to try to do something, huffing and puffing. It's merely expressing confidence in the great one. He is the great one. Amen. And so that's where our traction comes from in life, as we try to imitate the faith of others that have gone before us. So let's back up. Again, we're concluding, and we're going to pick up where we were a week ago and then go further to the very end of the chapter. So we'll back up to verse 32, where we were a week ago, and then we'll conclude the chapter. And what more shall I say? The author of Hebrews goes on to question. I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised. That's key. Who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Lord, bless your word. May we find encouragement in those that have gone before, we pray, in our own experience. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. First, I want to expose the appearance of a contradiction here, because, again, verse 33 talks about those who gained what was promised. And that's the product and the byproduct and the result of faith all along, is it not? And so they gained what was promised. But yet at the end of the chapter here, it talks about yet none of them received what had been promised. So you may be thinking, all right, now which one is it? Are they talking out of two sides of their mouth? Well, it's not either or, it's both and, based on context and based on dispensation. I mean, those that were martyred didn't receive their full reward in the earth. They were going to receive it in the afterlife. Amen? How many of y'all know that with our sowing and our reaping, you know, most of the time we do reap here on the earth, but there are some settings and in some situations of faith where we're only going to reap in heaven. Do we understand that? Most of what we sow, we'll see it here on the earth, but there are some things, again, where we'll reap only in heaven. And so the author here is not talking out of both sides of their mouth. Both are true. It's kind of like the first line out of the Tale of Two Cities. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. You think, all right, make up your mind. Which one was it? Well, it's not a contradiction. It's both and, not either or. And so we know that it's impossible that they didn't receive what was promised, because we've just spent several weeks telling story after story, example after example, testimony after testimony of how these patriarchs and matriarchs obtained what they were believing in. Amen. We looked at Abraham. We looked at Noah. We looked at Moses. We looked at many of the lives of those that, again, last week, they shut the mouths of lions and quenched the flame of the fire and escaped the edge of the sword. Looking at Daniel and looking at Samson, looking at David, and just story after story after story after story. So if they could do that in the Old Testament on that side of the cross, how much more for those of us in this new covenant dispensation do we take that same spirit of faith, but now with the name of Jesus and his blood and the spirit that he's given us on this side of the cross, how much more do we go forward into exploits, honoring the name of the Lord, breaking through and doing what he's called us to do? So I just wanted to put a little disclaimer out there in case that throws anyone off. So back to the narrative. These people named in this chapter 11, they are nowhere short of incredible. Fully human, very normal, but yet looking to a very supernormal being we call God. And so that's why they did what they did. And it resulted in making them incredible. Now, the incredible one was God. But because they looked to God, leaned on God, trusted God, it then therefore made them incredible. So you say, well, who's the incredible man? David, he's pretty incredible. Wow. Samson, pretty incredible. Abraham, I mean, there they were laughing at one another, 100 years old, past childbearing age, yet became the father of many nations. Abraham, you're pretty incredible. And they were, but they received the result of their faith in the incredible one. But they were, in fact, incredible, because they were looking to the incredible. Are we here? And it was all credible. Huh. It was all real. It truly happened. I know there's an animated movie called The Incredibles. I think it probably should have showcased this crowd. Trust you me, this was not an animated, you know, fictitious narrative here. These, again, they really lived. These folks are in the historical record. You know, whether people embrace scripture or not, Jesus really walked the earth. You know, these Bible figures historically walked the earth. They're in the historical record. The heroic stories, they're almost too good and amazing to be true. You know why? Because they just are. These men and women are truly unusual. But I love how the author of Hebrews goes so far in verse 38 to declare, these were men and women of whom the world was not worthy. What a commendation. Now, they all by nature were children of wrath. They all by nature, they were conceived in sin. There was nothing, you know, they were not of deity. There's only one deity. That's Christ and God and the Godhead. We understand that. But they were unusual because, again, they knew in whom to look. And here the description is they were men in whom the world was not worthy. And when you read about what they went through here, tortured, refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection, facing jeers and flogging, chained, put in prison, stoned, sawed in two, put to death by the sword, all that they went through, holding fast to the very end, holding fast to the very end. It's easy to see why they would receive this commendation. It's not merely flowery rhetoric. We've said before that the Apostle Paul infers in 1 Corinthians 3:3 that we are more than mere men and women. We are mere men and women, but yet we're more than mere men. We are other. We're not merely normal. We're not merely natural. We are supernormal. We are called to be supernatural. We're born from above. We're born again of incorruptible seed. And again, we have to make a decision to really meditate on that wow, the uncreated God lives on the inside of me. Selah. Pause, think. The uncreated God. Now, again, is that just rhetoric? Or is that real that God would invest his seed, his spirit, to live within the human frame, in human walls, a temple not made by hands? That's an amazing thing to me. Hebrews calls it the power of an indestructible life. Wow. When we think about it in that terms, we'll walk with our shoulders a little more, you know, erect. The power of an indestructible life. Born again of incorruptible seed, born from above, not merely mere men and women. Again, a fairy tale or true? Is this twinkle, twinkle, little star or reality? Last week, I recommended to us all a good read written by Steve Merle entitled 100 Years From Now, about how to faithfully and successfully sustain a ministry movement over time. So the name of it is 100 Years From Now. In other words, will we be doing what we're called to do faithfully in the next generation and then in the succeeding generations? Will we guard the good deposit of what God has called us to? Because again, as I exhorted earlier, it's easy to kick out of the blocks in a blaze of fire, but will we end fervently? And it's all through grace. It's all by faith. It's not striving or huffing and puffing in our own strength. It's the grace of God. It was the grace of God that allowed Caleb strength at 85 to go in and out of battle, being just as strong at 85 as he was in his younger years. That was the gift and grace of God. It wasn't, wow, Caleb, you the man. No, Caleb knew, no, he's the man. And when we get that straight, we have the propensity to look like the man, but he's the man. But he'll download the grace. He'll download the wherewithal because we acknowledge him in a right way. Well, in this book, 100 Years From Now, we do have it at the book table. I continue to encourage you and recommend this work to you. But Ed Stetzer, who is an amazing Christian researcher and missiologist, he's president of Lifeway Research and was director of the North American Mission Board. He holds 2 master's degrees and 2 doctorates. He presently serves as visiting professor of research and missiology at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, and he's a visiting research professor at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary right here in Wake Forest. He's contributing editor for Christianity Today and a columnist for Outreach Magazine. And he's a friend of our movement. He's a friend of our ministry. I can remember when tweeting was first coming out, Pastor Ron Lewis and myself met him when he was going to go and take a class he was going to teach over at Southeastern in Wake Forest. And we met him in Wake Forest for breakfast. And so, again, it was right on the front end of the whole tweeting phenomenon. And so I read a tweet, you know, had breakfast with Ron Lewis and Taylor. I thought, well, coming from Ed Stetzer, get on, man. Just tweet that bad boy just right on over the world, you know. Anyway, but he's a great guy. And again, just a friend of our tribe. But among other things, he's a leading thinker in the world in the areas of evangelism, church planning, and movements. But he has written a foreword in Steve's book. It was so good, I thought, let me extract some of these statements. I thought, no, I'm just going to throw up the whole foreword because the foreword is almost as rich as the book itself. I mean, it's just a tremendous write-up here. Very invaluable. He asked the question in the foreword, what does a real movement look like? Actual movements are tricky things. But the word has never been more popular. People keep referring to themselves as, quote, a movement for global change, or, quote, a church planting movement, end of quote, if we're honest. However, that's usually not the case. So why do so many people classify themselves as a movement? People want to be part of one. I recognize that desire because I share it. I am a seeker of movements. I want one. We need one. Yet only God can create a movement. It takes His divine and sovereign work, but based on my observations in history and around the world today, there do seem to be some patterns related to such movements. The obvious question is, quote, what will it take for one to start now? Here are three things that I believe we need to spark a movement. First, we need unreasonable men and women. The comfortable do not create movements. Instead, they originate with those who are desperate, demanding something different. Movements come from those who become more committed than they are now. George Bernard Shaw, Irish dramatist and socialist, once said, quote, the reasonable man adapts himself to the world. The unreasonable one persists in trying to adapt the world to himself. Therefore, all progress depends on the unreasonable man. He's right, in a way. I'd say that when women and men allow their faith to be tamed by the world, they end up with a nice religion and uninterested in the big issues like global evangelization, world poverty, and injustice. That's why I love passionate people. We need more, not less, of them. Christianity needs unreasonable people who are uncomfortable with the status quo and unwilling to be content with the current mode of life in church. We all need a cause bigger than ourselves, which can drive us to action with a holy dissatisfaction. Second, we need churches that are willing to sacrifice. Seeing the kingdom is more important than an individual church will take sacrifice, but that's what a movement is about. For so many churches that are simply trying to get by, however, that is an odd thing. Instead of a vision for the kingdom, they have a vision for survival. A movement takes churches that so believe in their mission and cause that they are willing to sacrifice for it, financially, congregationally, and corporately. They are willing to give and go. Movement churches will sacrifice people to send out missionaries around the world and plant and with church planters across the nation. Everyone wants to be a part of a movement as long as someone else is paying the price. Everyone loves a movement as long as it looks great but costs them little. A true movement will have a steep price, but those who are a part of it will recognize the immeasurable value. Finally, we need multiplying disciples. That's so basic, it's easy to miss, but it cannot be more essential. The fact is, no disciples are willing to be unreasonable, and no churches are willing to sacrifice unless deeply committed disciples are involved. Discipleship is the DNA of movemental Christianity. It is the basic building block of anything Jesus calls us to do, which is why it's central to the mission of God. Disciples are unreasonable because they want the world to know of Jesus and to live as those who are changed by the gospel's power. Disciples demand that their churches sacrifice for greater gospel good. No Christian movement can be birthed without discipleship. It is impossible. So what needs to happen? What needs to change? Well, there are many things, but let me suggest one big idea for now. Get dissatisfied. That's what I love about Steve Merle's book, 100 Years From Now, and the ministry of every nation. They're dissatisfied, often unreasonable, willing to sacrifice, and focused on discipleship. That's the stuff of movements. I thought, just a great, great read, and I thought some interesting language in there. Interesting language describing those that have brought change to bear. And change doesn't come cheap. We all want change. We're not always willing to be a part of the process of change. When you watch the news at night or you read a newspaper, isn't it easy to go, how many of y'all know it doesn't take a prophet just to, Oh, times are dark, times are bad. Oh, well, you prophet, you. But what are we going to do to move the ball down the field? And most of culture is just doing that, pontificating, talking heads. It's kind of the Charlie Brown scenario of listening to the teacher, wah, 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 wah. You know, when I get into a political year, and I'm a news junkie, I confess it, you know, I'll have, you know, a recovery meeting sometime later on this afternoon. But I tell you what, when I'm in a political year, I'm listening to so much, I'll tell my family, if I hear one more commentary, I'm going to barf right here for the world. It's just like, enough already. What does God say? And we have to pull back from the fray to establish a little bit of objectivity to remind ourselves God is on the throne. But in the here and now, on the human side, there are things we can do to better our world. Do we realize that? Well, I wish they would. I wish someone would rise up. Oh, well, the church should do this. Oh, well, honey, who is the church? Well, you know, the church, that invisible entity, you know. And oh, well, sweetheart, we is the church. And there's just always, how many of y'all know it's easy to wax eloquent when it's at someone else's expense? It's easy to be the professional critic. And it's easy to be highly developed in discernment of what needs to be fixed and finding the loose planks and all the gaps. But who will say, I'll stand in the gap and I'll let you walk over me so that you might get to the other side. You can walk on me so that someone can find passage to a greener pasture. You can step on me. You can exploit me. You can hurt me if that'll help you get from point A to point B. Are we here? Because it's easy to have the answers, but God's looking for those that'll get into, as we shared earlier, take that faith and move that next mountain. What else are we going to do? I mean, I love football when it comes out, but it's, you know, every Saturday, I love the 12:30, 3:30 hour. But again, we're watching someone else push a mountain. God said, I've given you, remember the sled in football, I've given you your own sled to push. You have spiritual weight. Push it in the grace of God with a smile. Amen? It's not by might nor by power, it's by His Spirit. He's the incredible one. But if we hang around the incredible one long enough, we'll find ourselves somewhat incredible because of Him. Because of Him. Because we're just hanging around Him and it gets off on us. If my wife is wearing a certain perfume and I hug her long enough, that scent is going to get off on me. And so the people of God start smelling a lot like God when they get around Him and when they engage and are involved in what He's doing in the earth. So what we read out of this foreword, it sounds a lot like these people in Hebrews 11. Sounds very familiar. Men and women in whom the world was not worthy of. It's not because we're called to be subculture, hiding. It's because we're called to be counterculture, very engaged. I've alluded to this quote several times here, but it bears repeating. Tim Keller, who talked about culture, and he talked about the two extremes of over-adapting to culture and under-adapting to culture. Under-adapting is where we just don't care about culture and we stay in our own little religious huddle. We become religious and irrelevant. Over-adapting to culture, we find ourselves given to compromise where we're no different than culture. Thus, we have no power to deliver culture. So we don't want to over-adapt. We don't want to under-adapt. I love the antidote he had. He said, go therefore as far into culture as you possibly can without compromising your principles. And when you get there, be completely different. I love that. See, if we under-adapt, we're always hiding. No, we're Christians. We stay over here. You can have Monday through Saturday. Just give us Sunday morning. We want Sunday morning. That's our world. No, our world starts tomorrow morning on Monday. You know, bless God. You know, when we get out there and you go into the workforce and students are back in class, that's where it's lived out. So we don't want to under-adapt, but we don't want to over-adapt trying to be so relevant. And I just hope they understand and like me. We become one of them and there's no corresponding power to get them out of their hole. How can you get someone out of a hole when you're in the hole with them? And you're down there in this hole. I'm called to get you out of this hole. And they say, Jethro, you in it too. Oh, yeah, you're right, I am. You know, we got to be on a little higher playing field to get someone out of their predicament. We got to be seated together with him in heavenly places. So we go as far in as we can. Don't compromise our principles. And then we live completely different. That's the biblical balance. Jesus also did this. Jesus, as we know, is perfect theology. What he said, what he did. He went deep into culture, so much so that he was accused of being the friend of sinners. When he had that label, it wasn't a compliment. Oh, Jesus, the friend of sinners. No, the religious people were harassing him and accusing him. The friend, he's a friend of sinners. Doesn't he know whose home this is? He hangs out there with the tax collectors. Doesn't he know who's washing his feet? Well, of course he knew. He would rather have an ex-prostitute washing his feet than to hang out with the religious intelligentsia of the day, the hypocrisy, the judgmentalism, the critical spirit. We're called to be more than mere moralist and legalist. Jesus was not just a moralist or a legalist. He was life, and they could smell it and they could taste it. And that's why they wanted to be around him. That's why tax collectors got around him. That's why prostitutes were drawn to him. It was the loving holiness, happy holiness, holiness standards, but happy, the joy of the Lord, other, different, not regulated to the religious, stiff, rigid leaders of the day. He wasn't, as some have characterized modern Christians today, he wasn't a therapeutic, moralistic deist. By grace and in grace, our commitment has to be greater than the world. Amen. Our commitment, guys, has got to be greater than that of the world or our allegiance to the world. I can remember 30 years ago when God was calling me out. It wasn't just a little walk through the park. I'm calling you to follow me. And I went, oh, okay, Lord, you know, and a curtsy. And then we just kind of, it was tough because I was building my kingdom and my reputation. I mean, it was tough because when he was calling me, I had already erected a life and I had erected a reputation and a kingdom and a following, as it were. I had built my thing. So when he began to call me, all of this had been built out, and I had to count the cost and go through this Garden of Gethsemane experience of realizing life as I know it is going to be over. It wasn't easy. It was a 9-month process of counting the cost. I mean, and it was horrific. I can remember, forgive the drama, but losing weight, not knowing what to do. They thought it worked. Someone asked me, are you sick? My little neck came out and my collar, because I realized life as I know it is over, you know, and I still struggle with just this little thin, you know, and it's still an issue today, right? But at any rate, maybe God needs to recall me, you know, so I'll go through another season, you know. But at any rate, I remember thinking to myself that I am so in the world that if I'm going to do this Christian thing, if I'm going to do it, this Christian thing, then bless God, if I'm going to do it, then I'm going to do it. Because I was so in the world, so committed there, I thought, if I'm going to say yes, at least in my lifestyle, I had enough integrity to reason, if I'm going to do this and respond to the call of God, I'm going to do it. There's not going to be any half-baited. I thought, if I'm going to do it, then let's do it. Let's just go for broke. And I can remember calling every friend I knew, every friend I had partied with from all over North Carolina, even friends that had gone to New York, said, you're not going to believe what I'm doing. I'm serving the Lord. I'm going into ministry. And I had friends telling me, I don't agree. You're not like that. One of my best friends in high school, he said, I don't agree with this. It's a fad. My favorite line is, yeah, 30 years later, the fad continues and is burning brighter and brighter. But I had to reason, if I'm going to do it, I'm going to do it. We have to be committed, church, more than the world is. This generation has been so categorized as being flaky and flighty and noncommittal, and we're refusing that. We're saying, no. We're not going to play into that. You know, how many of y'all know that Christian virtue is more than just taking a selfie. Hello? It's more than reality TV. It's more than Dancing with the Stars. It's more than the fluff. It's more, you know what I'm saying? It's you know, the me. No, it's the incredible one. And if we want a measure of that, then we get around him and we follow him where he's going, we see. We're not self-obsessed. We're God-obsessed. It's not my rights. It's who he is and his call that changes us into different people. That's what made these Hebrews 11 people who they were. That's the caliber that Ed Stetzer was rolling out in the foreword. We have to be other. We have to be loyal. We have to be committed. We can't be flaky because culture, we're all they're seeing. They can't see the invisible God, but they can see us. Are we faithful? Are we committed? Are we loyal? If not, all they see is what we are. Are we here? That's their only perception of what Christianity looks like. If we're kind of like, God, I'll give you this, but I won't give you that. God, oh, you know, it's like a buffet. Let's see, I'll take some meatloaf, no okra. You know, I'll take a little bit of corn, no broth. You know, and we kind of do that. It's like, no, when we come to the Lord, we sell the ranch. We sell the ranch. Unless you can find another text that makes it easier. But in Luke, it says, unless you give up everything, you cannot be my disciple. I'm like, what does that mean in the Greek? You know, I mean, how our head just tries to find a way, you know, around that. And it's we're just looking for a way, but because we don't know that the incredible one has an incredible life. He said, you just watch. You trust me and watch. Watch and learn. Watch and see if you're a debtor to me. Or I'm a debtor to you, rather. And he takes us on this amazing journey. And as we trust him one day at a time, and as we're faithful, as we're stalwart, as we're brave-hearted, as we're loyal, as we're committed, he does amazing things with our meager efforts. Are we committed or flaky, flighty, finicky, and entitled? I tell you, there's, you know, we don't want to be given to looking back, oh, they were the good old days. You know, no, thank God for today. Sometimes you hear those that say, I was born in the wrong century. And it's like, I understand what they're saying, simpler times and maybe more noble times in their mind. But it's like, do you want to go backwards to bloodletting and leeches and all of the medical paraphernalia they had in another, you know, another century ago? So we don't want to be given to looking back, but there are some things we relish. I mean, there is something about the World War II generation of loyalty and grit that is very attractive to me, and a flighty selfie generation. Hello. Can we tell the truth in church? Is it okay to do that? I can remember doing this outreach at the University of Guam years ago and ran into these mockers resisting what we were doing. And I can remember thinking, we will prevail because we believe in our cause more than you believe in your cause. And I thought, we will prevail because I've suffered more for what I believe than you suffered for what you claim to believe. We will prevail. See, you have legitimate authority in the area of truth that you have suffered for. When you have suffered for a truth, when you have suffered for a virtue, when you have suffered for righteousness, you'll have authority in that area that you've paid a price for. It's just the way it works. And when the mockers were there, I thought, we will prevail because we've paid a more dear price than whatever it is you're paying for your worldview. It's all by grace, yes. But there's great sacrifice. Great power accompanies great sacrifice. By grace, yes, but it works nonetheless. Are we owners or are we squatters? Are we owning our faith? Or better, are we truly owned by the Lord? Are we merely flirting with Jesus or married to him? It's good to get clarification because the clarification will result in resilience. and steadfastness and stalwart character and stoutness and bravery of heart, clarity of conviction, willingness to be unpopular, the grace to identify with righteousness, especially when it's under fire and cost us taking a true stand. Are we different? Are we other? Like Daniel and his three Hebrew friends, do we have an extraordinary spirit? Can we be counted on? Are we faithful? Are we unusually faithful and steadfast? Do we have one character at all times, or are we duplicitous and we're a product of our environment? I know we all know people that when they get in a certain environment, they take on the characteristics of the environment. We're not called to be a thermometer. We're called to be a thermostat. We set the temperature as believers. Hello. We don't reflect what's out there in culture. No, the fire in us and the power in us determines impact. That's God's design. Do we whine and blame shift, or do we take responsibility? Do we reject passivity? Do we serve? Do we see a need and take the lead? On and on. This is what it means to be unreasonable in an era of status quo and pretty religion. This so-called unreasonableness is the only antidote to the Revelation 3:15 Laodicean spirit of apathy, indifference, and spiritual decay all around. If you missed the series a while back on building big people, I encourage you to go to our website, kingsparkraleigh.com, and get that series on building big people, because many times we are all people see. Oh, to give God honor in the way that we live our lives. Concluding here, the listing of the quality of people and their exploits in Hebrews 11, again, it's nothing short of absolutely being remarkable. And that's why the narrative continues right into chapter 12. You know, when the Bible's being written, there weren't chapters and verses. So it was a stream of continual thought. They laid out all the mighty exploits of these heroes of the faith in chapter 11. But then it goes right in, after bragging on their faith, it goes right in to chapter 12 as a continuous thought. And after hearing all that, the author says, therefore, in other words, hearing about David, hearing about Samson, hearing about all these amazing men and women, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Again, after hearing about these great men and women of old, the response is, therefore, since, throw off, run, fix eyes, consider him, endure, et cetera, et cetera. It's not just running, but how we run. So A, as we go through a few points and conclude here, A, what have we truly thrown off? Some people have time for everything else in life but God. Who will give God a shot at it? What have we thrown off? If we are not hungry for God, it's probably just because we're so full of other stuff. Hello? If we're not hungry, could it be we're full of other things? Do we have burning appetite for the things of God? If not, what do we need to throw off to rekindle passion? Remember, we're only throwing off things that hinder, though. So don't feel too bad. We're only throwing things that hinder our race. I mean, if you're in the 100-yard dash, you don't want to be wearing a suit and tie and dress shoes, okay? If you really want to have a fairly, you know, respectable time, you've got to be you've got to throw off that which encumbers, that which is a distraction. And then it says, throw off that which hinders. That which hinders doesn't have to be sin. It could just be a distraction. I learned the lure of Facebook, how you can look up and all of a sudden an hour just went by. Dear me, how in the world did all the news feed, everything coming. It's like, what? And it's not, I mean, you know, it's not bad. It's not sinful, but it could be a distraction. I'm just like, a precious hour reading everyone's little, you know, whatever their thoughts, their picture. And it's good. It's fun. But I'm just saying there are times we have to make judgments and say enough already. So it says throwing off that which hinders. And then it says, and the sin that so easily entangles. That speaks for itself. That's a no-brainer. If there's sin in the camp, get rid of it. It's like when the Africans in the interior of Africa would tie the jar to a tree with a rope, put the banana in the jar. The monkey would reach into the jar, try to pull his hand out of the neck of the jar, but couldn't because he was clenching his fist to the banana. Then the tribesmen would come out with their clubs. Blam, instant monkey stew. All the monkey had to do was to save his life was to what? Just let go, sweetheart. Oh, but you don't understand. Oh, I do. And you're going to get your head busted here in a couple of seconds here. Throw it off and save your life. And they're seeing them coming. And the jars tied to the... And they see the tribesmen coming. They see those that were hiding. They see them coming the whole time. Throw it off. It's not worth it. We need to tell our roommates and our marriage partners at times, honey, sweetheart, that attitude, that bitterness, that little bomb under there, it's not worth it. Throw it off. Come on, throw it off. Come on, throw it off. Are we here? So that we can run an effective race. Also B, are we running? The operative word, running. Not walking, puttering, shuffling. There's action. There's fervency. By the way, going backwards to throwing off the sin that so easily entangles. One time this person went to this counselor and said, you know, I'm just struggling with this sin. The counselor said, okay, stop it. No, you don't understand. I'm struggling with this area, this sin. Yeah, stop. How many of y'all know sometimes we just need a little, you know, how many of y'all know it hurts so good, you know? And it's kind of like, yeah. I mean, they didn't go on and on and on like, you know, you need two more hours of me just waxing eloquent of what we need to do, circling around the issue one more time, going around. No, stop. Just don't do it anymore. Okay, well, that was time well spent. I mean, sometimes we just need that little jolt in the Holy Ghost. Amen? Just stop. Are we here? B, are we running? Again, not walking, puttering, shuffling. C, what are our eyes fixed on? It takes focus and discipline and learning to say no to other visions and other pulls. Let's don't be flighty. D, do we have enough passion, love, joy, and wherewithal to endure? As we said before, anyone can quit, but a man in love. All right, concluding, I've given you the A, B, C, D. Let me conclude with the 1, 2, 3. Number one, what do you say, let's be unreasonable? What do you reckon? What do you say, let's live unreasonable lives, dissatisfied with the status quo? Number two, what do you say, we dare to be biblical and sacrificial in our lives, living big lives, willing to sacrifice? Number three, what do you say we produce a culture of disciple-making disciples, becoming one first, letting God and others into our lives? As Ed Stetzer said and made the point, living dissatisfied. Amen. Let's just stand up on our feet together. Becoming unreasonable, willing to sacrifice, multiplying disciples. We're of the same faith of these folks in Hebrews 11. We're of the same faith of Abraham. We're his seed. We're of that faith. The same God that told Abraham, Abraham, look up and see the stars, is the same God that called us. I love one of our evangelists in the Philippines, Ferdy Kabiling. Sometimes on one of their victory retreats, he'll get these students to lay on their backs and look up at the stars and say, all right, start counting. You know, and about 5 minutes later, say, all right, get up and go make disciples. In other words, that's your inheritance. That's your inheritance. The same faith of Abraham, the same faith of David, the same faith of Noah, the same faith of all these amazing men and women. They were looking into the incredible one. Therefore, they could be unreasonable, men and women of whom the world was not worthy. Lord, we just sign up for that today, not by might nor by power, but by your Spirit. We just believe you, not to be flaky, not to be entitled, not to be uncommitted, Lord, and just declaring our own loyalty and such, Lord. But you said a faithful one who could find. Lord, we have to be more committed than the world. Lord, you'll help that. You'll help us in that way. We just ask you, help us, we pray. Lord, we thank you that we can take encouragement of the great cloud of witnesses. Lord, we can throw off anything that hinders. Obviously, the sin that easily entangles. Keep us focused with our eyes fixed on you. And because of the joy set before us, like Jesus, may we endure. We declare that we are enduring people with your help. In Jesus' name we pray. How many of y'all can take a little bit of this? Amen. Say, sign me up, Lord. Sign me up in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. If you need prayer on any level, we're up here. We'd love to pray for you.